may be one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples was in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved in making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
Welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. This is Ricky Gantz, along with Mike Miller, and just laughing a little bit because we're trying some new things here, and I think I caught Mike off guard. He didn't think I was ready to go, and that's because there's a little delay sometimes. And so how are we doing, Mike?
I'm doing pretty good. trying to listen to the YouTube stream, and it's like, and I'm Ricky Gantz. I go.
Yeah, I saw your face. I was trying to I was going to say something, but the music was starting to end on my part. And then I was like, man, okay, let me start going here because, hopefully Mike will catch on there and see what I'm doing. But, yeah, man, we're here for part two. Are we in the new covenant? We did this, last week, and there was so much. I mean, we could have even gone into a little more detail last week on this, but we kind of stopped. Because we came to the end of an hour with still so much that we've already covered. But then getting in, we didn't even get into Hebrews. And there's other scriptures still, like from Galatians and Ephesians, that we didn't even pull out. But really then trying to get into Hebrews and evaluate this idea of being in the new covenant. And then the reason that, again, we said that we were going to do this program was simply because of the so-called Hebrew Israelites as one group that we know that does not believe that we are in the new covenant. Now, there may be some factions within the so-called Hebrew Israelite camps that do. I'm not aware of any, but there's so many different nuances within the different camps that sometimes it's hard to tell. You know, it's just like with Christianity. There's many denominations. There's many people that say they're Christian, but then you really have to start asking some questions. Like with Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons, they'll use certain terminology, but you need to ask them what they mean by that terminology, because they may say that they believe in justification by faith, but what does that mean to them? Or they may say they believe in Christ being the Son of God. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to you that he's the Son of God? We've seen that. And actually, Mike has done a series on Jehovah Witnesses, which would be very helpful as well. You can go back and check those out.
Check out, you go to our YouTube. I'm not trying to, that's kind of weird. I just held this book out. I mean, this is a decent book. But if you want to go to YouTube, to the playlist, you can catch all the Jehovah Witness series in order. You can find them on YouTube or on Facebook as well. But YouTube, I specifically have made a playlist and put them in order with links to all to this pamphlet that I'm referencing on their webpage, because everything they have is on the internet. So I referenced it so you can see and read what they have to say, which I pretty much copy and pasted into PowerPoints. But for you, those who've missed the series, So yeah, you go to our YouTube, find the playlist Jehovah Witness, Jehovah Witnesses, and you'd be able to binge watch all 21 episodes.
Is that how many there was? 21.
Huh? I think so.
I know there was quite a bit. There was quite a bit of numbers. I kind of got confused because I was trying to label them episode numbers, and you put them in like different numbers at the end of the parts. And
yeah, because I'll do like, because they're based off of the question that I was dealing with. And so I had multiple episodes on some of those questions. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I kept going like, I think like 4.1, 4.2, 4.3, something like that.
Yeah.
Just to show you they're different parts of the same question.
Yeah. Well, it's exciting. We are going to be talking about this here tonight. Like I said, we were going to spend some time there in Hebrews, but we didn't get to that. And so now we will tonight. Let you know what's coming up here on G220 Radio for the next couple weeks, at least. I know next week Mike and I will not be here live. We will have a pre-recorded show for you that is titled "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." And so you're going to want to tune in for that. I'm going to have a 15-minute segment, or I'm going to have one segment, I'm going to say, is going to be dealing with Santa Claus. Who is Santa Claus? Who's the real Saint Nicholas? And then Mike's got a segment there on the 12 days of Christmas. And then together we talk about some Christmas music and movies that are not accurate. And we kind of discuss that. Not that they're necessarily bad or, you know, straight up evil to listen to or to enjoy, but just theologically not maybe the most accurate of songs. And we sing them throughout the year. Uh-huh. All right, Mike, getting into this and dealing with Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, maybe give us some understanding of this book as we're getting into it and why this is going to be helpful for the new covenant.
So while we don't know exactly what genre we could say the book of Hebrews is in, it's obviously a letter. There's some elements of a letter, but it's not traditionally a letter as we see with other letters. Think of the letters that Paul has, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. That's different. It seems to be more like a sermon, which then makes great questions because there is no author. So who wrote this? Church tradition says Paul wrote it. Though people have noticed linguistically it doesn't match up. Hebrew is the book of Hebrews is some of the hardest Greek and some of the Greek is very technical in its usage that it does not mimic Paul's use of Greek. So evaluating with it. But anyways, we have this sermon, and the best way people have kind of summarized it is Jesus is better, because the author repeatedly shows that Jesus is the better revelation, the better, he's better than angels, he's the better Moses, he provides a better rest, he's a better high priest, which provides a better sacrifice. He's just better than anything else in the Jewish religion. So it's really a book in which it says, here's the old covenant, and here is why Jesus is better than what we found in the old covenant. Even though the old covenant is what God used, it's also pointed forward to this one who will be better than what was before.
Yeah. And one of the things, as we talked about last week, is there are the Hebrew Israelites, for one, so-called Hebrew Israelites, that would deny that we are in the covenant. But I think when you read through Hebrews, and we kind of... we kind of brought out some of the objections that they would bring, being that some of the things from Jeremiah, they'll say, have not come to pass. You know, there's still, why are we still teaching one another when it says you'll no longer, each one will teach his neighbor? Why are we still doing that? Why, if the laws are written on our hearts, if they're the laws within us, why is there still people sinning? Why are there still people living lawlessly? I will be their God and they shall be my people. For he will forgive their sins and he'll remember their sins no more. But yet God's wrath is still coming on the people who are not in Christ ultimately, although they would maybe... They're more works based, so they're putting their faith and trust in keeping laws. They'll say they believe in the Messiah, but it's a Messiah plus works for salvation. So they'll say that these are some of the objections that they'll say, and say, well, we're not in the new covenant. But as Mike was saying here, when you look at Hebrews, when you read through Hebrews, it's showing us that Christ is a better than what was before. And they believe that Christ is just a reincarnated Solomon. He's not a reincarnated Solomon. He's a better than Solomon. He's a greater than Solomon. He's a greater than Moses, a greater than David. Reincarnation is maybe another topic we can deal with at some other point, but it's not biblical. We believe in... I'm having a brain freeze.
Eternal conscious punishment.
Yeah, eternal conscious punishment. We believe in a resurrection. That's what I was trying to go with. But yeah, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, that we will be resurrected into new life. But that is not the same thing as reincarnation. And so I think that the book of Hebrews does show us these types and shadows, pointing to what was old and what is better. And it's really remarkable to look at this. I mean, I've got here some scriptures, and Mike, and if these are different, if you've got some different ones you would like to add to, but just in Hebrews 7, something that I pulled out, the book of Hebrews is just a really great book. I know I was able to preach at a church not too long ago, and I was preaching from Hebrews 1 because I find it's just a great book. You know, where long ago he spoke to us through prophets, but now he speaks to us through his son Christ. And Hebrews 7, 11 and 12, these verses here say, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And I think that's important to see there, because there's this change taking place, because Christ is our high priest.
Yeah, and I think, he's grounding this under understanding of Melchizedek. I mean, he'll later quote from Psalm 110, but the story that we receive it from, here's Abraham. He has just chased after the five kings. He has destroyed them. He has saved the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. He has returned back from his spoils. And here comes Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem. That's kind of his, a king of righteousness is kind of what his name means. It is what his name means. And as the author of Hebrews understands, he comes in with no genealogy and he leaves. All we have of Melchizedek is the reference in Genesis, Psalm 110, and the person who writes the most about Melchizedek is the author of Hebrews, where we're at now. But just the thinking here is, and the author of Hebrews, here is Melchizedek, this king, and yet Abraham gives him an offering. Mm-hmm. And that symbolizing that this king of righteousness, who the author wants us to think of is Christ. Here's Abraham giving this sacrifice, not sacrifice. He's giving this offering to Melchizedek as if the Levitical priesthood is offering it. And then someone else is coming, as someone at 10 says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, talking about the coming Messiah. The psalm starts off with, the Lord said to my Lord, the famous words in which Jesus catches the Pharisees in. Who is David talking about when he says, my Lord said to my Lord? And so, you know, you see this difference in which kind of the Abrahamic covenant, the people in relation also to the Mosaic law, is giving itself up, offering something there. And that's where Jesus comes in. He is the one who is it, but he's not like the Levitical priesthood. He's more like Melchizedek in that he's not only a priest as Melchizedek is, but he is also king, mm-hmm. which makes him greater and better. And so the rules change. He comes in, as we mentioned earlier, even Jesus' own word, that he fulfills the law. He makes it complete. He doesn't abolish it. And he calls his people to be holy as he is holy, as God is holy. And so you see this covenant, which is new. It's not like the old covenant, which was made with the people when they came out, as Jeremiah 31 says. Mm-hmm.
And I think it's very fascinating and telling, too, in dealing with these so-called Hebrew Israelites when it comes to, you know, dealing with the new covenant and speaking about Melchizedek, because they have this, if you're not of, now, again, they believe in reincarnation. So this is a way that they will answer a lot of things, right? But Melchizedek is not of Abraham's line. He's not an Israelite. Abraham wasn't an Israelite. He was the grandfather of Jacob, who was named, changed to Israel. And then from there, you have the 12 tribes. So you have Melchizedek, who's not even in that line from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. And yet, Abraham's going to him and offering him this offering because he was a follower, a worshiper of the Most High God. And so, I mean, I think that there shows another example that it's not only for those who are descended naturally, as John 1:13 says, it's not of the blood, nor the flesh, nor the will of man that one is saved, but it's because they're born of God. And when one is born of God, they enter into this new covenant with God, right? And so this is such a important thing to grasp for someone like those in the Hebrew Israelite community, because they're putting so much emphasis on the law, on the law, on the law, and trying to keep the law. And nobody could do that. That's why we see in Hebrews, this old system was to point to something better. Paul tells us the law was to be a schoolmaster to point out his sin. And Christ is this mediator of a better covenant. It says in Hebrews, the same chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, it talks, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And this better hope is not a new law, it's Christ. Uh-huh. And verse 22 says, I'm sorry, Mike, and then on verse 22 says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant.
Yeah, and I think there's I was going to mention that. I mean, just even when you start at verse 15, I mean, he's talking about, you know, the Lord, our Lord descended from Judah as connection, that tribe that Moses said nothing about the priest. And then he goes, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning the body of saints, but by the power of an instructable life, for it is witness of him, you are a priest forever, out of the order of Melchizedek. And then back into what you mentioned. So even the writer here is understanding that the Levitical priesthood wasn't enough. It mediated a covenant, but it didn't make anyone perfect. So something better had to come. And that better is Jesus. For he provides the better covenant, a covenant in which we are saved by grace through faith, and not by our own doing, but is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so you have something better that also, as it says in here, becomes, you know, better hope that we can draw near to God, which he's already addressed earlier at the end of chapter 4 by saying that we can boldly approach the throne of grace because we have an advocate who has been tempted as we have been tempted. You couldn't boldly go to the center of the temple where God dwells. The Holy of Holies was off limit except for one day out of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and only by one person on that day, the high priest. And only after he made purification of himself, and then he would have to go in, come back out, do purification for the nation, and go back in. That's the only time you could enter the presence of God, where life dwells. But we have a better hope.
Yeah.
Because the curtain has been torn. We have been given the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And now we can boldly approach the throne of grace because we found mercy. And that's what makes it better. And that's, you know, that's why Jesus is the better high priest, where the blood of goats couldn't satisfy. But Jesus made one sacrifice and sat down and doesn't have to do it again.
Yeah. And I think it's very interesting too, because this right here in this passage in Hebrews chapter 7, we're looking at Christ being the mediator of a better covenant. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. I think this also addresses the Hebrew Israelites in some sense, as well as those who deny original sin. Because it goes on to say in verse 26, it talks about, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest who's, now listen to this, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, he was able to do this because he was sinless. He was born without a sin nature. And I know with the Hebrew Israelites, for example, they will deny the virgin birth. To do so is to say that because they do believe that Joseph was Jesus's actual father, they don't believe in they don't believe in the incarnation, which we're about to celebrate at this time of year, the way that we do as Christians, the way that the Bible teaches us. They believe it's kind of like a it's a mixture of Mormonism in a sense, because they do believe he has an earthly father, but that the heavenly father, the spirit, kind of comes over this child, this naturally born child, this human born child, not a divine. But it tells us here that Christ is sinless. He's the perfect mediator. He's the perfect high priest. And that speaks to the sinlessness of him not having that sin nature, right? Because when you deny original sin, and make Christ to be a human only, not divine as well, not of divine origin here when he comes into the world in this incarnation, you're putting on him the sins of his father and his father and his father and his father. And it takes us all the way back to Genesis 3 when God comes and tells them that you, to the woman, will bear a child. And this seed, this goes on to Abraham and so forth, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this seed that comes. And so Christ is this seed. He is sinless because he is born of a virgin. And that's very important. I know it's not necessarily what we're talking about tonight, but it kind of deals with that, especially if the Hebrew Israelites are watching this program, because that's something that they deny.
Yeah. And even considering, when we consider this, I mean, you get to chapter 8, verse 6. We'll start with in verse 5. The second part, when he goes, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'Make sure you make everything according to the pattern which I've shown you on this mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he meditates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." I mean, when we consider, you know, are we in the new covenant? The author of Hebrews right there says it is. Christ is the mediator better. For the first covenant had been faultless, there would no be occasion to look for a second one. And then what does he do? He quotes Jeremiah 31, which we talked about last week. And he, verses 31 through 34. About, you know, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So the author of Hebrews sees Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and is like, look, that's Jesus. Jesus mediates a better covenant. So he can't be just like Solomon, because Solomon, as wise was as he was still part of the old covenant. Mm-hmm. And so you have this continues, and he works this out, that you have this better covenant, and this new covenant makes the old one obsolete. So we don't need to be going to the temple to make our sacrifices, which they don't do anyways. So something's had to change. And the author of Hebrews is saying that. And then he goes into verse 9 and chapter, and then he moves into now chapter 9, talking about you have this earthly tent and it has these preparations and the sacrifices. Again, he goes through, you have chapter 9, verse 13, "For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify them for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offers himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committing under the first covenant." Again, the author of Hebrews is like, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant.
Yeah.
And so for the Hebrew Israelites to deny we're in the new covenant is to deny what the author of Hebrews is saying. And if you're going to deny what the author of Hebrews, you might as well deny everything that the book says.
Yeah.
And if this is to be trusted, and you think it's because it's in the canon, and you're wrong, well, where else is this wrong? Now it would be for them to point out where corruptions are happening or why we shouldn't take this as scripture. But the point is the author of Hebrews understands Christ as the one who is the mediator of this new covenant that is bought by his blood for the forgiveness of those who trust in him. And as he says, will receive the promised eternal inheritance.
Yeah. You know, I want to go back to chapter 8, and I just want to touch on a few words, because one of the things that the Hebrew Israelites do is they like to go to etymology of the words. They like to go to definition of words. So there's two words that I want to look at here. One being obtained and the other being obsolete. All right. One being obtained, the other being obsolete. And when you look at the word obtained, okay, it's past tense. Obtained means it's past tense. All right. And it means to get, to acquire something, right? To be prevalent, customary, or established. He's acquired it. He's got it. He's secured it. Okay. And now this word obsolete, looking at the definition of obsolete, I mean, I think it's pretty basic. You can open up a dictionary and read these things. I mean, it's clear just from reading it as we're going through it. But just to make the point and hammer it home here with these words, looking at the definition, obsolete means no longer produced or used. It's out of date. It's out of date. And so this is why this is so important for us to understand what's going on here in Hebrews, what's being explained, as Mike just laid it out there. The author of this book is laying it out that Christ is this mediator of a better covenant. We are under a new covenant. In chapter 9, as you was there, you know, verses 11 going down through 15, it says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, as you was talking about, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of the bulls and goats, bulls and calves. That could never satisfy. That was just a temporary, that was a type pointing to Christ. It says, but by the means of his own blood. See, that's the point there. It was pointing to by his own blood, thus securing the eternal redemption. It's secured. This is another thing I hear so-called Hebrew Israelites, and even sometimes some of those who believe that you can lose your salvation. It's secured. Christ died for a particular people. Yes, Hebrew Israelites would agree that he died for the elect. But then they would say that they're the hopeful elect. They don't even know if they're truly ones that would be saved. They don't know if they're part of the 144,000, you know, as Jehovah Witnesses would claim. You know, although they would say that others could be inherit the earth, here, Jehovah Witnesses wise, they would just live on this earth. They couldn't go to heaven and be part of that 144,000, right? But it's secured. He secured it. And then it goes down and says, a little later in the verses there, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. If you're called by Christ, if you're called by God, you will receive the promised eternal inheritance because he secured it. It was paid for with his own blood. And then it says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I don't know how you can get more clear than that. Verse 22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's none. In Hebrews 10, it says, for it's impossible, the blood and bulls and goats, they don't take away that sin. That's why I said it. Well, these was just temporary covering.
Yeah. And when you consider it with what Isaiah describes, kind of the final of the suffering servant Psalms in Isaiah, starting in 52:13, Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of a children of mankind. So he has sprinkled many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For what has been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed that he was heard from us? And to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. For he had no form or majesty that we should look on him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was displeased, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all are like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And I could continue. But this is Old Testament prophecy showing what was going to happen to this suffering servant. And we read, I mean, there's so much more that can be said, but you get to verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "And yet the will of God was to crush him, to put him in grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his day, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It was God's design to crush Jesus. Why? So that he can be the mediator of the better covenant. Mm-hmm. And that was the plan all along. And the author of Hebrews, while not directly quoting from Isaiah 53, has that understanding. And the connection can be seen when we consider that it's his blood that has purified us, that has made us holy, that we can come into the presence of God. And so it shows that Jesus is not a mere man, in that, you know, fallen in our fallenness, we commit sins. And if Jesus commits sin, if he's just a mere man, then he has to make purification. That's what the author of Hebrews is making with the priesthood out of Levi. They have to make a purification of themselves to become holy before they can come in before the people. But Jesus didn't. As you mentioned, he was perfect. And so his blood is different and has the power to cleanse us from our sins. And we even see that in the Gospels, that Jesus was different. Mm-hmm. A woman who has a blood discharge for 12 years made her ritually unclean to go to the temple. And if she touched people, that would make them unritually clean to go to the temple. But she touches Jesus, she's made clean. That's different than what the old covenant said. Jesus is showing himself to be better. He can purify this young woman without becoming unclean, because he's better. Mm-hmm. And that makes him the better mediator of a better covenant, as Jeremiah's prophesied.
Yeah. Sorry, I was caught up looking down at the screen here. just trying to think of something. You know, when you get into Hebrews 10, excuse me, looking at Hebrews 10, I was looking, and there's some things in here that I think they would definitely argue against. Hebrews 10, 8 through 10, where it says, "When he said above, you are neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, but in burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood, the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then it goes on and says in verse 16, it says, "This is the covenant that I have made with them those days, declares the Lord. I put my law in their hearts." But as I was looking in here, let's see where I was. I was in here in he does and going back in earlier before we get to those verses in verse 8 when it says when he said above no wait I was there I was reading something where it said something about this. Oh yeah, okay, verse 11, I'm sorry. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand, waiting." This is the covenant I would make. I can see them saying, because they have done this in the past in conversations. I'm trying to think in my head some of the things that I've heard them say as I'm trying to speak through this right now. So sorry, I'm getting confused a little bit. I'm just trying to think it through. But they'll say that, yes, we don't do the sacrifices. That part has been done. This is some of the arguments that you may hear. That part has been done. Christ has now taken that over, but we're still not in the new covenant. And you can't separate the fact that his body was put on that cross and his blood was shed from the new covenant, right? Because in Hebrews 12:24, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant," right? "And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel."
Yeah, I think, and that's, I mean, obviously, I mean, I don't know how they would deal or if they deal with, you know, Hebrews in that way, but that would hard to say that they're separated or that Jesus took it away, but we're not in the new covenant. Is a foreign idea to the Hebrew, the author of Hebrews. Being that if something is replaced, There needs to be something there to replace it. So you just can't get rid of the sacrifices and then be like, well, Jesus has done this thing to get rid of it, but we're not in the new covenant. When that's exactly what the new covenant was. The new covenant was a way to end the sacrifices for a purpose. I mean, even you in chapter 10, verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I come to do your will. He does away with the first to establish the second. So when Jesus comes to be obedient, those end when he's establishing the second one. Well, what's the second one? What's that? He that we have been that we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Because the priests do it daily, Christ only does one. He sits, and then he sits down, waiting until his enemies become made a footstool of his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Mm-hmm. And so to say that Jesus just merely put away the first sacrifices without initiating a new covenant doesn't work. If you're getting rid of one covenant, you have to have another covenant to be with it. And that's the new covenant, as the author of Hebrews understands. The author of Hebrews understands it, which he is pulling from Jeremiah 31. And seeing there is no contradiction, and understanding that part of it has happened now, part of it will happen later. That we have been purified of our sins, and that those who believe have the knowledge of God on our hearts and don't have to teach our neighbors, but there will be even a greater fulfillment later.
Yeah. And one of the things I was looking at here, because as I was talking, I was trying to think of where I think I skipped it, but even going back to Hebrews chapter 9, we read verses 11 through 15 and verse 22. But in that point, speaking about Christ being the mediator of a new covenant and that he sprinkled his blood, it says it in verse 16 of chapter 9. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For, verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So, Christ died. He establishes this new covenant. He rises from the dead. He is the mediator now of this better covenant. He is interceding on behalf of his people in heaven right now alongside the Father. He is interceding on behalf, again, of his people. When we pray, we have a high priest that we can go to who hears our prayers, who listens to us, who understands the things that we go through, that we're not trying to work our way to please him for the sake of, I should say, we're not trying to work our way to earn anything, any righteousness or merit with him. We do so because we desire to please him through our faithfulness, which he has given to us. You know, as it says in Ephesians, that we're saved by grace through faith, but we are a workmanship that he has created us to do good works. And so when we do those works, when one is seeking to obey Christ, as the Bible says, if Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what one is trying to do as a Christian, or one is doing as a Christian, is they desire to be obedient. It's not a burden. And it's not 613 laws, right? It's the law that Christ says is love is how's he put it? To love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the first. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the fulfillment of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And so therefore, what is happening, what is being established here, is that these laws that God has given us, not the 613, but this moral law, this law of love for God and for neighbor, is what works out through us in many different aspects and ways. But it is Christ working through us. And so my point is, we don't do that to earn righteousness with God. We are doing that because we desire to please him. Whereas many people in the so-called Hebrew Israelites groups, Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, and other cults or false religions, or any other religion for that matter that is not biblical Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, is working their way towards being right with God. But he's the mediator of a better covenant. He has secured our eternal redemption. We're going to receive that eternal inheritance because Christ is that mediator of the better covenant, and he's the one who brings it about in our lives.
Good. Yeah. And that's why we have traditionally understood that the law has different functions. And that part of the law is that you do it is be first is to show sin. We see that. But another is to be pleasing to God. That because we've been saved, we now do things that show that we've been saved. And you even see that in Exodus 20 when the Ten Commandments are given. I mean, the prologue is this exaltation that I, the Lord, who saved you from Egypt, so now do this. And that is what the part of how the law functions. And so this goes against the antinomian notion that is, well, now that I'm saved by grace, there is no law. Well, no, you're still called to obey God. You're called to be holy as he is holy. Because he's changed you. Now he's also given you the power to do that, which is different from the old covenant, in which was established where they didn't have the Spirit dwelling in them for that. So there's that line that people take. And I think Calvinists have been labeled kind of antinomian in that because of our understanding of preservation of the saints, or as some might say wrongly, once saved, always saved. That gives the notion, it was like, well, once you're good, you're good. You can sin all you want. But that's not the notion. Even Paul understands that, you know, he likes the law and he's still in this sinful flesh, doesn't always obey the law as he should, and must sink, you know, repentance and this war that goes out. And so, yeah, that's the big difference. And that's what Jesus calls us. I mean, Jesus doesn't reduce the importance of being holy. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a high calling. And that's not one of antinomianism, nor is it one of legalism. Because legalism says is kind of a quid pro quo understanding. I do all these good things, you give me heaven instead. You know, in this relationship, and God doesn't work that way. But he still calls us to be holy, knowing that he's saved us out of his good pleasure by his grace, and he didn't have to, and he did. And he calls us to be holy, and then we should be obligated to serve the one who saves us and not be like the servant that is pardoned and has no grace for someone who owes him money and beats him down. It's not what we're called. We're called to see the grace we're receiving and to extend the grace that we're receiving, and understanding that we are called to be perfect.
Yeah. Yeah. And so that's, I don't think I can say it any better than that. We are in the new covenant. If you have any questions, if there was something that maybe we didn't address, or you have a objection to something that we said and you'd like to have more information or challenge us on it, or just communicate back and forth on that, you can email us at g220radio@gmail.com. You can also check us out on Facebook or Twitter, and you can email us there or write us there as well. Or right here on YouTube, you can send us messages on this this podcast right here, and you can comments underneath it and leave your comments there. But yeah, I think that when you read the scriptures and you see what the scriptures are all about from beginning to end, it's pointing to Christ. It's about Christ. Christ is the creator of all things. Everything was created by him, for him, and through him. And everything points to him throughout the Old Testament, leading up into the New Testament, where we, testament, as we've talked about before, meaning covenant. It's testament, covenant. And so therefore, Christ is this mediator of a better covenant. It's what everything was pointing to, is Christ. And so hopefully that was helpful to you. And we look forward to you tuning in to us next week when we are not here, but it will be a pre-recorded program. And then we will be back the following week, which is that the New Year's Eve the following week?
Yeah, it is New Year's Eve.
New Year's Eve. So we'll be back then. And so
we'll have a live countdown to 10 p.m. when we get off.
Yeah. Yeah, there we go. So hope you enjoyed the program. Until next time, God bless.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples was in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.